Where did we stop? I got here that we stopped in verse 36 last time. Is that right? And we were talking about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And I broke this, verses 36 through 40, I broke it down into these two things, looking at Philip and then looking at the eunuch. And we looked last time that here is Philip, a descendant of Shem, right? That's why they're called the Semites, right? It's related to Shem's name, or in Hebrew, his name is pronounced Shem. But then that confuses us, because then we think of Shem spelled S-H-A-M-E, and well, that's his name though, right? Shem. But Shem is ministering here to this descendant of Ham. And remember those, the three boys of Noah, right? But Philip ministers to this Ethiopian the fact that here this man has traveled, what did we figure? Up to what, 5 months of, well, 4 to 5 months of travel, right? 20 miles a day. So, well, not 4 to 5, three to four months of traveling, depending on how fast he made it. But Philip interacts with this guy, shares the gospel with him, and we talked in verses 29 through 35, by submitting to the Spirit of God, listening and following up with questions, being willing to spend time with this man to guide him through the scriptures and to answer his questions. And then the man says, I would like to get baptized, right? And Philip, by the Spirit of God, responds and says, okay, right? Let's do this. Now, it's interesting that we have this, which certainly appears to be a genuine conversion, and this man being immersed in the same chapter as Simon, right? Who was a false convert, who was also immersed, right? And as Theophilus is reading through this, he's like, oh, there was this immersion of an unbeliever, professing believer, and now we have our all, you know, this people, right? We do this. Well, then they're all going to do that. Well, no, here's the Ethiopian eunuch who has trusted Christ. And so this is a genuine conversion with a legitimate baptism. Now, it says in... verse 39, after the baptism, it says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Now, he's not rejoicing because Philip is gone, right? He's rejoicing because he is now embraced by God through Christ. But Philip gets taken away, and he ends up... and I've given you the information here. He ends up 20 to 25 miles north-northeast of this, up in what would have been Ashdod in the Old Testament, but Azotus. And he communicates biblical truth there, verse 40. And he passed through. He kept proclaiming the gospel, kept evangelizing, kept euangelizo is the verb, the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea, or more technically accurate, Caesarea. So he spends time in this more Roman, more Gentile, more Gentile impacted area. Now Philip is going to end up in Caesarea, 50 miles further north of Gaza, and he's going to end up spending, at least it seems, he's going to end up settling there, because we find him there 20 years later, right? So you can see that in Acts chapter 21, that he's there along with his daughters, right? Remember that? 21 and verse 8. And on the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, right? Because that's what he's been doing. And what does it say? Who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Now this man, least it tells you what he's been doing a little bit, with his wife. He ends up having four daughters, right? Four virgin daughters. Who did what? Who prophesied? Okay. So they grew up in this home of the evangelist, and they become, by the Spirit of God, they become female, well, they become female prophets or prophetesses. So what a home life that must have been. Right? What an amazing thing for Philip. Now, let's back up to verses 36 through 40 again and just quickly summarize the Ethiopian. He's a descendant of Ham. He is immersed by Philip, but he's the one who took the initiative, right? He's the one who said, look, here is water, right? Well, why can't I get baptized? Why can't I get immersed? So he takes the initiative. He asks to be immersed, and he goes on his way rejoicing that he's been fully accepted. We talked about that. This Ethiopian eunuch under Judaism would have been always at a distance, right? Because he is imperfect. If he is a physical eunuch, he would have been, there's more barriers for him. And now, in Christ, those barriers have been removed. Now, it doesn't mean that he is restored physically to become a non-eunuch, if you will, but he is embraced. Right? It's hard for us to think and to fully understand that, but to be at a distance and now to just be fully embraced, to be fully accepted. Wow. So what a demonstration of grace and mercy. I gave you those maps a while ago, but just so you can see following the arrows there where things are at. But all the way down to Gaza, and then up to Ashdod or Azotus, and then all the way up to Caesarea. So he just pretty much follows that coastline. The nice thing about that is it's really cushy, right? It's nice and smooth, nice and relatively level. You're not having to go up and down all the hills up in this area. So he goes up, and there's a road out here is a pretty prominent highway for people who want to go from Egypt all the way up to the north. So this is easy travel, but that's where he spends his time. All right, so that wraps up with the Ethiopian eunuch. Were there any questions or comments that you had before we move on to the next page? All right, let's look at page 32 here. And again, we're not going to look at all these references, but The obviously Acts chapter 8, if I know it's teaching much more than this, but it is not teaching less than this, and that is the issue of baptism. We have a person who gets baptized who is a false convert, and we have a person who gets baptized who is a genuine convert. So what that does, and this is important to us, is what Peter says. Peter tells us that baptism does not wash away the defilement of the flesh, right? How do we know that here in Acts chapter 8? Well, when Simon gets baptized, it's Peter who ends up saying to him, it's Philip who ends up saying to him, Peter says, may your silver perish with you. Okay. So apparently his sins have not been washed away. Right? So baptism does not forgive your sins. Otherwise this man would not perish. Right? Because whoever believes in Christ, according to John 3, right, will never perish. But this man, Peter says, is going to perish. May your silver perish with you. So baptism cannot forgive sins. However, there are passages here I've given you in the Old Testament. You can see two uses of the word for baptism. or immersion. In the New Testament, there are approximately 80 uses, and I've broken them down for you in the Gospels, the Book of Acts, and the Epistles. You can take the time to look at all of those. Okay. Now, what we've done with this Greek word is okay. So the Greek word is baptizo, and most of us go, well, I can't read that, and so we transliterate it into English as that. Okay. Now, what else we do with that word is, well, we don't like using verbs, so we don't like using Greek endings, so then we obviously take that and change the O to an E, right? When we baptize. But that's not a translation, right? That's extremely important to remember. It's not a translation. It's a transliteration. It's just taking the Greek letters and bringing them over into English. It doesn't help us understand the meaning of it. So I've given you here an explanation, and I found this interesting. The most common, the standard Greek lexicon, which is a Greek dictionary, which is identified by the letters of the people who edited it. So B-A-G-D, bagged. I'm old enough to remember when it was bag without the D. But then when I was in seminary about that time frame, Donker. That stands for Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, and Donker. And Donker was the last one to edit this. So it became bagged. But they were... Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod guys. Okay, now again, you're familiar with the spectrum of Lutheranism, right? You have, we don't need to draw the spectrum on the board, but you have on the far left, you have the ELCA types, right? And then you shift more toward the middle of things, and you, what's the newer, the Minnesota... there's a Minnesota Synod that is not as far left as the ELCA, and then the Missouri Synod, and then you go to the Wisconsin Synod, which Martin Luther College, right? We're all, most of us are familiar with the German Lutheran, right? You have the Scandinavian Lutherans, right? Some of you are old enough to remember the Swedish Lutherans, and anyway, it came to the German Lutherans or the Wisconsin Synod, and then further to the right of them would be, for instance, in Sleepy Eye, the Church of the Lutheran Confession, right, down here. And then there's a group that is even further than that. But it's a spectrum of about seven different synods. A synod is just simply meaning we walk in, and it literally means to walk on the same path, right? Synodos. So... it's an association for all practical purposes. But the Missouri Synod, Lutherans define this Greek word, and I've typed it in there for you. They have defined it as to put or to go underwater, to plunge, to dip, to immerse, or to drown. Now, and I think it was Martin Luther who said, well, I know what the word means, but we don't always have to be so literal. Like, well, that's convenient. Right? It does mean to put underwater. And you can, there are people who have, what was his name, Conant? Was it Thomas Conant? Who, multiple volumes of in his set on the meaning of baptism. It means to immerse. So the literal meaning of it is to dip or to immerse. Now, there are two other Greek words, and you need to be aware of these because you're going to interact with people who say the mode does not matter. Okay? The mode, the how you get baptized does not matter. And by doing that, what they have done is they've taken the word baptize and made it vague, right? So no longer does it mean what it says, right? No longer does it mean to immerse, because there's, you cannot have different modes of immersing. If you're going to put something underwater, it goes underwater, right? So there are different ways, though, the two different words that are used in the New Testament that some churches use to defend their practice of putting water on people, okay? So one is, what do I have here for you? To sprinkle is the word rantizo. Nobody who becomes a believer in the New Testament ever experiences or is ever rantizide. Is that a word? They are never sprinkled with water after salvation. Some things are sprinkled, and you can see that there in the book of Hebrews. Other words that are sometimes used by churches to defend their position is this word ekeo, which is to pour water on somebody or something. That word is never used to what you do to someone who has made a profession of faith in Christ. It's never used for that, ever. So there are two different words for getting people wet, right? Or three different words for getting people wet: baptizo, rantizo, and ekeo. The only one that is ever used in relationship to people who have made a profession of faith in Christ is baptizo. Okay? Words mean something. And you have to allow the scriptures to speak for themselves. Now, some church or some Christian denominations again will argue that the mode of baptism, which again is that's a contradiction, right? The mode of immersing is not important, they would say. And then they oftentimes will go back to this book, this scroll that was written sometime in the 100s. It's called the Didache, which is the Greek word for the teaching, right? The teaching of the 12. And this is what the Didache says. And I want to read it because, and I've put in the Greek words for you. But concerning baptism or baptisma, right? Concerning immersion, it says, thus you shall baptize or immerse. Having first recited all these things, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water. Okay? Living water is running water. Okay? Because water that stands gets nasty after a while, right? It's especially out in the Middle East, all kinds of worse than floaties, right? But you don't want standing water, right? You look at Sleepy Eye Lake even in the summer, right? It gets a little green. It's preparing for St. Patrick's Day. But if you don't have running water, then what? Says to immerse in other water, and if you are not able in cold water, which would be running water, right, then baptize in warm water, standing water. Now, what if you don't have running water? What if you don't have a pool of water? Then the solution is in, so to speak, verse 3, of chapter 7 of the Didache. If you have neither, then pour water. There's that Greek word, ekeo. Pour water on the head 3 times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we say, well, see, they've been pouring water on people for hundreds of years. That may be true. But just because something is historical doesn't necessarily make it biblical. Right? So we need to go back to the New Testament and see what words are being used for this. Now, there are people who will refer to, and we're called Baptists for a reason, right? Same Same root. Okay. Some people will refer to Baptists as dunkers. Okay. And that's what it means, right? To dunk, to dip underwater. But it is the root meaning of this Greek word. We don't identify other people as pourers or sprinklers. Okay. Right. At the same time, there are churches who sprinkle and pour. I'm aware of at least one other denomination that will, curiously enough, immerse babies. Okay? They don't sprinkle babies. They don't pour water on babies. They will immerse their babies. Why? Because they know what this word means. Right? But they get the wrong subject of baptism. Okay? Or of, well, yeah, of baptism. So just be aware of these different terms, and I've given you all of these references so that you are able to go back and say, but this is what this word is, and this is what it means. Okay? Again, it's not something we've invented. People have been immersing believers for a couple thousand years, right? There was no baptism of people in the Old Testament. Coming into New Testament times, there was a self immersion when you would come into to Jerusalem and you wanted to go into the temple. They had the Hebrew word comes into English, mikvah, the plural is mikvaoth, but these mikvah, these stone, chiseled out of stone, they had, again, bear with me, this is not the most artistic of things here, but, so they, you had steps going down, and then you would immerse yourself in this pool of water here. And then you would oftentimes change clothes, come back up out of that, and now you were clean. And then you could go into the temple. Okay? Now, one of the reasons for that is if people are traveling for thousands, hundreds or thousands of miles to come to the temple, and it's a nice, pleasant summer day of whatever, you know, and you've been walking with your camel and your donkey or whatever, and you come to the temple, everybody's going to appreciate the fact that you took a bath, right? It's just, it's a nice thing. Now, it's more than that. It's not just merely something to do to be socially acceptable, but it was a religious thing to be clean when you came into the temple. So they were very familiar with this, these mikvah or mikvaoth. And in Acts 2 and other passages in the New Testament where they're baptizing hundreds and hundreds of people, there's a lot of these things around the Temple Mount. You can baptize an awful lot of people there. Okay, you can immerse a lot of people. So they're familiar with the concept of immersion. But now it is something which is saying to people, I am identifying with Christ. I am a follower of Christ. And it doesn't forgive my sins, but it's a declaration of my allegiance to Christ. And my sins have been forgiven through the blood of Christ. But I'm identifying with him in the waters of baptism. Okay, so the words matter, and just thinking through this Ethiopian eunuch's illustration, he wouldn't have needed a pool of water unless there was going to be an immersion, right? They had water bags, they had water skins, right? You need to do something with some of those parts from the animals that you had butchered. And they would have animal skins filled with water as they were traveling. He could have easily have poured water on him. He didn't do it. He could have easily sprinkled him. But it says they went down into the water, was immersed, and came up out of the water. So allow the scriptures to do that. The majority, I think it is safe to say, the majority of Christian denominations in America will either sprinkle water or pour water. I think that's safe to say. Some, I think of one denomination I was talking to the other day, they said at their church it doesn't matter. The pastors have said we will do, whatever you want. You want to sprinkle? Do you want to pour? Do you want to immerse? That's fine. We'll do either one. So they will sprinkle, pour, or immerse babies as well. Or if you want to save that for a profession of faith, that's fine as well. And to me, that's like, how many sides of that coin can you stand on, right? But there are churches, and I'm aware of a Baptist church who where they tried to eliminate the need for to be immersed, okay? Because they didn't want to offend other denominations of people who are genuinely converted, but maybe they had been sprinkled as a baby. They didn't want to offend them, so they wanted to remove the requirement of being immersed. Yeah, well, the words mean something, right? And we need to stand with that, stand graciously, but stand firmly on it. So I've given you all that, and you can think that through as you interact with people. So, all right, questions or comments on that? Go ahead.
So there were, the Bible said that women cannot teach.
Mm-hmm.
They were prophets.
Oh, I see where you're going. Yes, they were. So, let's back up. You're talking about Philip's daughters in Acts 21. What is a prophet? Good question. So what is a prophet? What does a prophet do? He communicates God's truth. Now, when we think of prophecy, what do we think of? Foretelling the future. That's not always been the case with the use of the word prophecy in the English language. You go back into the, if I remember correctly, 1600s. My brain is trying to tell me who wrote the book. Was it Perkins on the art of prophesying? And we think, ooh, that sounds good, right? What's he talking about? Preaching in church. Okay, so the person who is communicating God's word from the pulpit is prophesying. Now, we tend not to use that term in contemporary English because it confuses some people. Okay, but whoever is communicating God's truth in one sense, the word of God has come to them, they are communicating new revelation or communicating revelation that has been given, and they're communicating it to people who need to hear. That's prophesying, okay, in a very real sense. So these daughters of Philip, what were they doing? It doesn't tell us to whom they were prophesying. It tells us that they were prophetesses. In keeping with what else we know of in the New Testament about women communicating biblical truth, it was, throughout the rest of the New Testament, it's limited to communicating to women. So those daughters could have been speaking to all the women in Caesarea or Caesarea, because the city was big enough to where they could communicate biblical truth to them. So that would be consistent with 1 Timothy 2, that you're thinking of about women not teaching or exercising authority over a man. So, okay.
You said that the list is like running water, standing water, and then sprinkling or dumping water. Were the mikvahs, did they have running water?
They were, for all practical purposes, bathtubs. Stone bathtubs, so they were still water, yeah. But they would need to be refreshed regularly, because if I'm the 10th person in line, hey, welcome to my life growing up, right? How many of you had the tub in the on the kitchen floor? Well, being the youngest, that's where I ended up, right? So mom would would pump the water at the kitchen sink, pump the cold water, and then put it on the stove and just gradually heat up the wash tub. I still have that wash tub, by the way. And it wasn't luxurious, right? You could get into it. If you were really little, you could sit in there with your legs outstretched. But if you were bigger than that, you're just going to sit in it at best, sometimes just stand in it, right? Depending on how large you were. And that's just the way it was. My sister always got to go first. Ladies first. Right? So ladies first. And then you work your way down. Okay? So it's a similar thing. So the water, again, as you go down in here, and however long you took, but you're going to splash, this side of the steps is going to be really wet. Right, because it's not like everybody brought their towels. It's not a sauna. It's not a bathhouse. You're going to be wet, so that water is going to evaporate, right? Because it's on the south side of the temple, and the sun. There's no trees in that neck of the woods, so it's going to need to be refreshed. It's going to be whatever. It's not, and again, there's no drains in the bottom of this. It's not like it drains out and you pull the plug and, no. It's a stone tub. And it's going to be refilled with water from Hezekiah's tunnel, probably, because that water comes from the east side of Jerusalem, comes down, and ends up in the pool of Siloam. That is not a luxurious hot tub. We have walked in that water through Hezekiah's tunnel, and it's chilly. It's a spring pouring out hundreds of gallons or more, but that's cold water. And so you get that water from the pool, and you bring it up and dump it in in the mikveh. And hopefully you are on the early end of that of that cycle of water. It would be, I mean, again, if people are walking around, you're walking with a group of people, and you step in an awful lot of things on the road, right? There's a reason why it's good to wash people's feet when they came into your house, right? So we say, many people would say in America, take your shoes off. Why do we do that? Because we don't like what's on the bottom of your shoes. Right. Again, not to be gross, but you're walking on the highways where the camels and the donkeys and whatever else has been going on. There's just a lot of stuff on the road. Just is. And you step in a lot of things. And who knows what else is happening there, but that's got to be washed off. And it gets on your clothes, gets up on your legs, and you're walking in the dust, and you're sweating, and then it's not like hopping on a plane and flying somewhere, but even that, right? Germ factories, right? On our planes. But does that make sense for you? And then that water would eventually dry up, evaporate out, and then refill it. Okay? You can actually see these if you go to Jerusalem. You can see these bathtubs. Okay? And I can't remember the exact number. They haven't found them all, obviously, because a lot of stuff is still buried. But you still see these things. And you start doing the practical outworking of these things. We want to be first in line, if possible.